Well, the sermon that I'm about to preach is not the sermon that I thought I would be preaching today. Ordinarily, I follow the common lectionary, which means that I preach sermons based upon a list of weekly readings from the Bible. And I was actually kind of excited about this week's lectionary passage from the Gospel according to Luke. It's the story of a time when some of Jesus' detractors tried to trap him by asking a trick question. And Jesus' response basically was to say, "You guys should quit asking pointless questions." And I was going to preach a sermon about how the questions that bring life aren't the kind of questions that trap an opponent. Rather, the kind of questions that lead to life are the questions that draw us into a sense of wonder and joy on good days, and questions which inspire us to work for peace and justice on days that are hard. It was going to be one of those sermons that attempts at the same time to be heady and inspiring. It was going to be brain candy that was good for the soul. Which is to say, it was the kind of sermon that would have been perfect on the Sunday after the nation voted convincingly for a president-elect who would stay the course, an inspirational candidate who would, in most ways, keep the ship of state on an even keel, and moving in what, to the maps and charts I respect, is the right direction. Perhaps not as fast as some of us would like, but in the right direction nonetheless. I'm going to be preaching that sermon some other time. Because today we are grappling with a different set of questions. Now is not the time to think in the abstract about an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees 2,000 years ago and halfway around the world. At the moment, our questions are far more contemporary. They're more urgent. And they're not directed at Jesus. They're directed at a voting public that seems to have lost its mind. They're directed at a political system that seems devoid of logic. They're directed at a future that seems uncertain and a little bit scary. They are directed at ourselves. For how shall we live in a nation that elects the worst kind of misogynist so that it doesn't have to elect a woman? A nation who repudiates its first African-American president by electing a candidate supported enthusiastically by the Ku Klux Klan. How should we live? Now, I know that it's possible that there may be folks who supported Donald Trump sitting in this congregation, or perhaps listening to this sermon online. Good people who feel as if my characterization of their candidate is unfair, or, and this is more realistic, they are afraid that I am suggesting a guilt by association. And so to you, let me say this. Come and talk to me. Send me an email. Reach out to me and I will listen to you with respect. In fact, I'm eager to learn from you because honestly, I do not understand the underlying logic of your vote. What I ask from you in return is this. Listen respectfully to the pain your voice has caused. Listen to and take seriously the fear that Muslims and immigrants and women are feeling all across this country right now. Pay attention to the absolute and gut-wrenching anxiety that is gripping communities of color, especially Hispanic communities, who are afraid. And as the Trump administration's cabinet starts to take shape, filled with cultural war veterans from the religious right, please be cognizant of the fact that for a brief few years in this country, LGBTQ folk were starting to feel like full participants in the America that promises life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as rights endowed by the Creator for all God's children. That promise seems to be slipping away. And so if you voted for Trump, please, at least for the duration of this sermon, take your red billed cap off and stand in silent reverence in the face of your fellow Americans' fear and disappointment. It is the least you can do. But now most of us gathered here today and listening online, like most of America's voting public, did not support the president-elect. And so we have come to the church looking for help, for answers, for direction, for comfort, and for hope. And the church must respond in preaching and in worship, in pastoral care, in learning, in creativity, and in activism. The church must respond. Now, the church is not the only institution and organization that must find strength for the living of these days, but the church can be a place of comfort, and the church can be a people of hope. The church can, and indeed the church must, bear witness to God's grace in the world, even when things seem bleak. And in order to do that, the church, you and me, the church needs to remember who we are. For this morning's scripture lesson, I have chosen to have the story of Pentecost read. And the story of Pentecost is the story of the church's birth. And I've chosen this story for this Sunday because in the story of Pentecost, we are reminded of what the church was created to be. In the story of the Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus are hiding out together, praying and waiting for a sign from God, and suddenly that sign comes. And it comes not as an abstract vision that needs interpretation. Instead, the sign from God is God descending upon the people in the shape of tongues of fire and in a rushing wind. And then those formerly timid and hesitant disciples went out into the city preaching the good news such that people from all over the world understood it. And that day the church added thousands of souls and a world religion was born. Now I realize that that can sound like a nice sort of otherworldly story about a revival that added members to the church, but they did little to challenge the world. But let me give you a little bit of backstory. The church, on that Pentecost morning, the church was born in the context of great adversity. This story was first committed to ink on paper at a time when the Roman Empire was crushing the Jewish people who were in revolt. The Romans sacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And at that point, the Christian church had to decide what it would become. Prior to the destruction of Judaism's holiest site, Christianity was a Jewish sect, and it was able to maintain its Jewish identity because the temple served to unify the various sects and brands of Judaism. Once the temple was removed from the equation, Christian Jews decided the gospel was a gospel for all people and should be spread to the ends of the earth. And that's why the story of Pentecost describes the disciples as able to speak in every language of the empire. The book of Acts goes on to describe the church spreading across the empire to the ends of the earth. And it was a way of declaring that the kingdom of God was going to stand in opposition to the empire of Caesar, not just in Jerusalem, but in every land and among every people the empire dared to claim as its own. On the day of its birth, the church put the empire on notice. The church would resist the values and the claims of Caesar, not with weapons or violence or greed, for those are the weapons of empire. But the church would resist with the visions of old men and women and the dreams of the young, with prophecy. And these dreams and visions and prophecy would affirm the great diversity of the human family. And all this might make us look crazy. It might make us look drunk in the morning. But this is our work, because we are the church. I think it's fair to say that the church hasn't always lived up to its potential. In fact, as the church grew and as the claims of the kingdom of God started to threaten the empire of Caesar, the empire co-opted the church and used the church for its own ends. But always, a remnant of the church has remained faithful to the work of resisting empire and of embracing diversity and of daring to dream righteously subversive dreams and to see visions of creative resistance. In fact, if you and I were to look together at the history of the Christian church, my guess is that we would be most proud to call ourselves Christians, most eager to cast our lot with the followers of Christ when the church has practiced Pentecost by resisting the powers and temptations of empire. When it has embraced the broad diversity of God's children, when the church has dreamed an impossible dream. Think about it. We are proud to be numbered as members of the church when we remember that the civil rights movement in this country began in the church. We are happy to be known as Christians when we remember that apartheid in South Africa fell in part because the church stood strong. We are never ashamed to be known as followers of Christ when we remember the very few Christians who refused to join the Nazi Party in Germany. We are proud of the Christians who fought to end slavery, who articulated a social gospel which demanded justice and fair pay for workers, who in the Renaissance practiced a theology that embraced science and the humanities. For thousands of years, not all Christians, but some Christians have been peacemakers and justice workers and artists and musicians and poets and scientists, joyfully anticipating the kingdom of God in opposition to Caesar. These are the Christians of Pentecost, and we would count ourselves among their number. Of course, more often than not, the church has sided with Caesar, choosing earthly power over heavenly reward and the well-being of God's children. But always, always there is a choice. Always the church can live up to its calling. And in these uncertain days, when the well-being of women and immigrants and Muslims and non-white Americans and LGBTQ folk and those with dissenting opinions, when the well-being of all these people is up in the air, let us choose to be a church that is faithful to our origin story, a church of Pentecost. Let us be a Pentecost people. Let us speak every language that needs to be spoken, languages that embrace human diversity, and languages that can use the right words to make a stand for justice and peace and economic equality and inclusion and hope for those now living in despair. Let us be Pentecost people. Let us dream hopeful dreams, for when we stop dreaming of a better future, our only option is despair, and we are not a people of despair. Let us see visions of a beautiful tomorrow that will dawn through creative resistance and firm resolve. Let us not lose heart, for our dreams and visions are part of a long tradition that has kept the church alive for thousands of years through toil and tribulation, heresy, and capitulation to temptation. Let us be willing to appear as fools, for indeed the empire will mock our faithfulness. The empire will tell us that we are silly. The empire will tell us we're overreacting, will tell us our job is to be silent and to teach a good Sunday school lesson and to preach sermons that equate God and empire and to practice a spirituality based on jingoism and banality. But dearly beloved, we have been touched with tongues of fire. Our calling is to be a church who remembers its origin story, a church who understands the past so that we can live faithfully into the future. Now, none of this is easy. I've tried to preach an inspiring and hopeful sermon, but none of it will take away the difficulty and pain these days have wrought. And for that reason, I want to remind you that the first time we see the church in the Pentecost story, the church is gathered together for prayer and for mutual support and for comfort. This also is the work of the church. Indeed, this is the first work of the church. We must be a community of caring nurture and loving kindness. And we must not let discouragement diminish our capacity to love one another. We must be present for and with each other. We must, in the words of the Apostle Paul, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We must embrace one another as God's children and listen to each other's lamentation, even as we dream and hope and long together for a better tomorrow. If ever there is a congregation that can be the Pentecost Church, it is this gathering of saints who calls Montclair Presbyterian Church its spiritual family. In the gut-wrenching tragedy we endured last week, I was happy to know that I would be enduring these days with you. Dearly beloved, let us be the church for one another. And let us be the church for the broad diversity of God's children in every corner of the earth who need, again, to hear the Pentecost story of inclusion and hope and joy. Amen.